that him, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, brought back a memory. I heard Brother Tiernan Wilson explain that after the communists were pushed back out of Angola, at least certain areas of Angola, he was able to make a trip with Brother Roy Woods into some of the areas where he had labored for many years. When they left, there were over 500 assemblies in that region. And when they returned, there were about 700 assemblies. And in the meantime, the communists would come into a village, and they would call out all the elders of the assembly in front of the people. And they would line them up from the oldest to the youngest, and then they would call on the oldest one to renounce his faith in Christ. And if he refused, they put a bullet through his head. And then the next one, and the next one, hoping that the younger ones would finally renege. Mr. Wilson said that they only found one elder of those 500 assemblies who had survived. All the others murdered, and yet not one of those assemblies closed down. Young men, knowing the cost, stepped into the breach and carried on the work. The one young man, he was the youngest of seven elders in this village, as he watched his fellow laborers in the gospel win their martyr's crown one at a time, they hopefully stepped up to him, thinking he might waver, and he began to sing softly these words, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name?" And they were so impressed with his courage that they spared his life. But as far as Mr. Wilson knew, he was the only one whose life was spared. I tell you, Christians, when we pull out our church history books, they seem quite pale, you know. They only have Europeans in them. There are a lot of martyrs in China and India and countries that we don't even know how to pronounce. And someday we're going to meet these champions of faith who have been faithful unto death and have won a crown of life. But we've been thinking about divine dimensions, how God measures things. And it's obvious to us from certain verses, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul?" That's some comparison, isn't it? You think of the things that people grasp after, the things that they want to die for. I have to have one of those. And all the time we brush shoulders with these souls all around us, eternal souls. What are they worth? And I think when it comes to the sharing of the gospel, we need to get serious about this. What expenditure in finances would be reasonable for the salvation of a soul? You know how much they spend for starting a McDonald's franchise? How much would it be to see the advancement of the cause and souls being saved? I know that John Heller, for example, in Little Rock, Arkansas, can only afford a 1-minute radio broadcast. Is that a good thing? Well, he's preaching his way through the Bible 1 minute at a time, and, you know, God uses it. But I think we can do better than that. I think there are a lot of areas where if we began to seriously think about souls, every soul worth more than the whole world, we'd think it was a bargain, wouldn't it? If we expended ourselves in this great cause. And I wanted to read just a couple of verses from 1 Timothy chapter 2 before we turn back to Ephesians 1 and to see again some of these divine dimensions. We want to think God's thoughts. We want to see things the way He sees them. And here the apostle writes, "I exhort, therefore." That's a fairly strong word, isn't it? He's not saying, you might want to take this into consideration. He's putting his arms around us across the years and the miles, and he's saying, "I really think this is a good idea. I'd really encourage you to do this. I want you to take this very seriously. That first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, that he might be testified in due time. This is really big stuff, isn't it? These are big prayers. Have you ever done this? Have you ever prayed for all men? I mean, I have no idea what that means to God. I don't know how he answers a prayer like that. That's not my business, is it? I wonder if we could begin to pray things like this, to pray for all the children of the world, to pray for all the neglected and lonely wives, to pray for all of those in soul trouble at this moment, to pray for all the Muslims of the world. I mean, they're all smaller prayers than this, aren't they? To pray for countries, to pray for Kazakhstan, to pray big prayers. And again, you know, people say, well, that's not specific enough. I think it is. I mean, all men is pretty specific to me, isn't it? That's as specific as you can get. And to leave it to God to answer those prayers. These are big prayers. These are the kinds of prayers that come from the heart of God to the human race. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And he's the one who moves our hearts to pray. To pray for all the people who got saved yesterday and are going now to tell their family members and their workmates Monday morning. To pray for these people. I don't know what their names are. The Lord does. It's not none of my business. He knows every one of them. To pray for every gospel tract that was handed out. To pray for the radio broadcasts around the world, wherever the gospel is faithfully preached. I mean, I grew up hearing my grandfather and that old guard praying that wherever the gospel was preached in sincerity and truth tonight, bless it, Lord. You know? And, well, that was one aspect of prayer, but there are all kinds of other alls, aren't there? There are all kinds of other big prayers that we could pray. And so, God wants all men to be saved. And the Lord Jesus provided a ransom for all. And now he says, I want you to pray for all that they be saved. So, if we're comparing the size of the heart of God towards sinners, and the size of the death of Christ to provide a ransom, we ought to match our prayers to suit the provision and the heart of God, the desire of God, right? So these things fit together. These are the ones, so to pray little prayers when we have such huge provision is not to take advantage of his generosity. Well, let's go back now to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you do, I want to tell you a little story about this idea of having a desire for all to be saved. Most of those who work among the Indians, that is the East Indians, work among those who would be from other mainline denominations who don't preach the gospel. And so they have various groups in India, and they would give lip service to Christ, but they aren't saved. And most of those who do work in there are working among them. Very few actually work among the Hindus. It's a very, very discouraging and difficult work. There's a brother. His name is Anil George. You may wish to put him on your prayer list. Anil George originally lived in Chicago. He was raised in North India among the Hindus. His parents are missionaries, workers among the Hindus. And so he speaks fluent Hindi. He speaks fluent Sanskrit. And he works for Pfizer Corporation, and they decided to move his job from Chicago to Kalamazoo, Michigan. And he assumed that if Pfizer was moving him to Kalamazoo, it must be God's idea, and he was getting Kalamazoo to pay the bill. And so he thought, why did the Lord move me to Kalamazoo? Well, until his family was able to move at the end of the school year, he would go over Monday
and come home for the weekend. So he had Monday evening, Tuesday evening, Wednesday evening, Thursday evening in Kalamazoo. What shall I do with my evenings? So he decided to go down to the Hindu temple. And he would go in and sit. And people would come and go. They don't have a sense of congregation like we do. They just come and go all the time. So he would just sit there. And when they'd come, he'd smile. They'd smile. After some time, maybe, I don't know, a month or two, someone actually stopped to say hello. Hello. But he would just sit there and pray for them. He just prayed for all these people as they came and went. Every evening. After about 6 months, somebody actually asked him what his name was. And he said it was Anil George, and they said, well, that's not a Hindu name. No, it's not. A few more weeks passed, and somebody said, well, if you're not a Hindu, what are you doing here? Well, I'm interested in spiritual things. After 1 year of going every Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday, Wednesday night, they give the priest the night off. Every 3 days a week for a whole year, finally someone said to him, what do you believe? He said, well, would you mind going to the Hindu council and asking them if I could have a few nights to explain to everyone what I believe? And so it was arranged. Just before Christmas last year, he called me up and said, would you come just to sit there and pray for me? And so on the Saturday evening and the Sunday evening, I went down to Kalamazoo. It's about an hour drive south of Grand Rapids. And I sat on a little bench, and he sat down with the people on the carpet. And there were just a few there. It was about 7 o'clock, I think, and the Hindu priest came out. There are 8 large deities, ivory or marble with gold, grotesque-looking things. And the priest went through his rigmarole for a whole hour, putting flowers in their hands. One deity had a hard time holding on to it. He kept putting it back. And he sprinkled water, and he fed them and did all sorts of things and all these rigmarole, you know. And now each of these deities has multiple personalities and multiple names. So at a certain point, he would go through the names of these deities, and at the end of each line, he would use the mantra, Om. And then he would say another name, Om, like this. So, after the hour was up, he finished, and I found out later that his closing words in Sanskrit, Sanskrit is like their holy language, his closing comments were an appeal to the deities. And this is what he says. Bring us out of darkness into light. Bring us out of death into life. Bring us out of turmoil into peace. And then he came and sat down on the carpet. And the doors opened, and in started coming all the Hindus. Sikhs with their headdresses and their turbans, until the room was full of Hindus. And Anil George went up and sat down cross-legged behind the microphone. And this is how he began. My name is Anil George. I want to thank you very much for your courage in allowing me to speak tonight. I am a devotee of the Lord Shri Jesus Christ. The word Shri is added because they have Lord Vishnu and Lord Vishnu and Lord Krishna. And so Shri is the word in Sanskrit for the Supreme One, the Supreme Lord, Jesus Christ. I am a devotee, he said, of the Lord Shri Jesus Christ, and I'm here to tell you with great joy that he has brought me out of darkness into light, out of turmoil into peace, and out of death into life. And then he began to explain who the Lord Jesus was and how he came into the world. And then he would pause and say, now, as a follower, a devotee of the Lord Shri Jesus Christ, I believe he is God. The Bible teaches he is God. And there are many names of his that tell us he is God. For example, he is the Son of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And he'd go through a whole list of these names. And then he would say, We don't have, in Christianity, we don't have a mantra like Om, but there's a Hebrew word similar in sound. It is the word shalom, and it means that the Lord brings peace to our heart. And so, listen respectfully as I give you the names of the Lord, she, Jesus Christ, that tell us he's God. And he went through, and at the end of each name, in Sanskrit, he would say, shalom, all the way through. He went through explaining, he would tell a miracle that Jesus did, and then explain what that miracle revealed about the Lord. And then he would tell a parable, and what that parable revealed. For example, that the Lord knew what was in their hearts, right? And so he would say, you might find it a little unsettling when I tell you that the Lord Shri Jesus Christ knows everything you think about. And so then he would just carry on. And he never said anything against Hinduism. Never a word against Hinduism. You can't push darkness out of a room. You just turn on the light. And so, he would make comments like, the Bible knows nothing of reincarnation. The Bible says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. I mean, it was the most amazing thing. It was surreal to be sitting there with these eight looming deities behind him while he's sitting there explaining John chapter 3 and the story of Nicodemus and quoting verse 16 and explaining what it means, preaching the gospel. At the end of his hour, the people gathered round him and they said, why did you stop? That's the most amazing thing we've ever heard. We've never heard this before. You didn't have to stop. And so the next night the same. And when they were so voluble in their encouragement, and he got excited about it. And he said, do you think I could have a few more nights? And so at Easter time, they gave him two more nights to talk about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then, he, emboldened by this, has gone now to the Hindu council to ask them if he could have every Wednesday night in the temple to teach right through the Bible to anyone who's interested. I thought of that story because of the little alls in the passage, because he said to me, you know, it won't be very good if just one Hindu gets saved. Because if he gets saved, he'll get kicked out and I'll get kicked out. He said, what I'm praying for is that they'll all get saved. So if you want to pray with Anil George and the work that he's doing there, and he has great vision. He says there are over 100,000 Hindus in the United States at the present time. He wants to see them all saved. And he's hoping that this is going to be just a kind of prototype for what's going to happen right across the country. It's a very, very hard work. And the most difficult thing is that Hindus are quite happy to add Jesus to their pantheon of gods. But to say he is the Lord Shri Jesus Christ, the supreme one, the one over all, the unique one. That's the stickler, you see. But anyway, you pray for him, dear brother Anil George. What courage, what vision to do this. And it's obviously an open door that God has given him there in Kalamazoo. Well, here we are in Ephesians chapter 1. And we've made our way down through the first 3, verses 4 and 5 and 7, and we have 3 left to look at.
Here we
go. No,
I think it's that through the redemptive work of Christ and this forgiveness,
the grace of God has been extended to us, not only in taking us out of darkness, but bringing us into light. Not only in taking us out of the kingdom of Satan, but bringing us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Not only taking us out of the ignorance and darkness, but bringing us into the wisdom, into the richness of this new faith. So
it would have been marvelous mercy if God had cleared our debt and left us with zero. But what God has done is taken us infinitely beyond on the credit side of the ledger and has given us far more than Adam ever lost. Infinitely more. So the idea of abounding toward us, the word abound is not used in everyday English. I mean, when was the last time you used the word, right? If you pull into a service station and say, would you abound towards me in all gasoline, they may just fill your passenger compartment. We have no idea what that means. The word abound is the idea of giving without reserve, without any hope of return. It's lavish expenditure of what I have. And so it's the kind of giving that it's not simply that he's given us something. It's the way he's given it to us. It's the giving of a fountain that just keeps bubbling up, just keeps giving. Whether the cows moo their thanks or not, whether the humans along the river appreciate it or not, the fountain just selflessly goes on giving, expecting nothing in return. No one ever does anything for the fountain. The fountain just keeps giving it away. This is the heart of God. What can I do for him? He didn't make a bargain when he got me. I will be a liability as long as I exist. I'll be taking from him forever. I don't think that when you get to heaven you say, well, thanks for the hand up, now I'm on my own. Forever we will be dependent on the ministration of Christ, so much so that he himself tells us that at the wedding banquet he gets up and serves us. Whoever saw such a thing, where the groom gets up and serves the banquet meal at a wedding, but he himself will rise from supper and serve us. So this ministration of Christ, he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You look up the word abound sometime, you see how much it abounds in the scripture. There it is over and over again. This lavish display, this almost reckless distribution of wealth, the giving of everything he has, pouring it out upon us, expecting nothing in return when we've done all we're commanded to do, say, we're unprofitable servants. We haven't made him a penny yet. We never will. Because he's no man's debtor. The more we give, the more he has to give us so we can be generous. I've never given a thing that he didn't give me first, says David. What have we but we receive? So he gives it to me and I give it. And everybody says, oh, Jabe, thanks so much for that ministry. I borrowed it. I didn't, it's not mine. I didn't come up with it, did I? I'm just passing it on. It's his abounding. It's his pouring out, his lavish display. Again, how does this practically apply to us? Well, it ought to be shown in our kind of giving. We shouldn't be stingy. I don't mean financially, but in our time, in giving of our hearts, in our feelings, in our prayers, in our longings for one another, we shouldn't be stingy with each other. We can afford to be generous. Because the more we give away, the more he pours in, right? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So that the more I give away, the more room I make in my own heart for him to pour in his blessing. This abounding toward us is in all wisdom and prudence, he says, having made known to us, verse 9, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So here's the next according to. God's will, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, is good and acceptable and perfect. We don't always think that. Sometimes we find it a bit tough to take. Remember the story when Paul had determined to go on to Rome so that he might preach to Caesar and his household. And when they couldn't dissuade him, with great tears and sobs, they said, the will of the Lord be done. He said, why do you weep and break my heart? This is wonderful, isn't it? And sometimes we have this idea, when you've tried everything else and nothing else works, I guess we'll have to do the will of God. It's good and acceptable and perfect. It couldn't be better. It doesn't always look that way. You know, they say it's a blessing in disguise. Sometimes it's well disguised. And it's hard for us to see the blessing there.
But that's where faith comes in. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord. And so the scripture here declares we're not running in the dark here. We're not just stumbling about like the world is. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. We know what's going on in the world, don't we? We have this grand sweep. Look at this. All this information here. That's the mind of God revealed to his people. He's told us what's going on in the world, what he's doing in the world. And so we're not ignorant. We're not stumbling around. We don't have this sense that life is random. And you know, more and more, we discover that the things that we think sometimes, Christians are kind of apologetic, we don't quite know what to say, we bluff a bit, the tsunami comes crashing in, wiping out, sweeping little children out of their mother's arms, throwing people up into trees, all sorts of things happening. It looks so random, doesn't it? There is not a particle of dust, a drop of water, a human hair, a molecule that is outside of the control of God in this universe. We believe that, don't we? Not a little bird, not a sparrow falls to the ground without your father. Not a thing. And the reason why people jump to the conclusion that this has been some massive tragedy and that somehow it's out of the control of God is because we just don't know the whole story yet. And because people generally don't trust God. He hasn't made known to them the mystery of his will. When you read a verse like we read in Timothy, that his heart is toward the whole human race, he wants to save everyone. Is that consistent with God sending a tsunami, smashing into the coast and sweeping away thousands of people? Well, God obviously thinks so. We may not think so, but God does. A lot of these hard-hearted people who wouldn't listen to the gospel. And God said, let me give you some object lessons here. Have some of you seen Steve Rust's video, his DVD? He just got back from that area. It is worth seeing. As an Indian brother, he's an evangelist. He lived right on the coast, surrounded by Hindus. Nobody was listening to him. Nobody wanted the gospel. And he interviews this brother. It is so remarkable. He's talking to this brother, and then he pulls back, and you see the scene. Here's this brother's little hut where he lives. And on this side, every house is gone, right out to the sea. And the tsunami stopped right at his door. He said, no one believed me before, but they believe now. And people are saying, well, we know, yeah, we know this is the Jesus, this is where God lives. Well, that's why it stopped. Story after story is, they're coming out little by little. Do you think anything happened by accident that day? No. We have in our hearts, a latent distrust of God. We overcome some of it when we put our trust in the Savior, but it keeps showing up, doesn't it? Some tragedy occurs in the world, and our first reaction is, Lord, what did you do that for? He has made known to us the mystery of his will. What is it all? It is his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. The sweet will of God. There are little children who were growing up in homes where they were forbidden to hear the gospel. God said, well, then I think I'll just take them home early. There were Christians who had tried to witness. Think of the gypsies over in Indonesia. And they weren't allowed to worship the Lord there. They said, go up to the mountains and worship. You can't do it here. So they did. And when they came back, all their Muslim neighbors were gone. Story after story. You know that the tsunami hit in India just at the time of the Lord's Supper. So the fishermen, the Christian fishermen, were all up in the town, in the building, away from the shore. Any other day of the week, they would have been swept away. And what have they been doing? They will not take government provision. They say, no, we have God. And the Lord is providing for them in remarkable ways, and they're the ones who are taking in the Hindus. The Hindus are sleeping in the chapels and the halls over there, and they're feeding their Hindu neighbors. We saw interviewed one brother. He was the only Christian in a Hindu village, and they refused to let him use the water from the well.
He had to walk, I forget how many miles, to get his water. And then his landlord finally drilled a well right inside this man's house, put in a pan pot, so he could have water. And then all the other wells dried up. And all these Hindu neighbors who wouldn't let him come to the well ended up at his door. Had to come into his house to get water. Well, you know who arranged that. How do you dry up wells and leave one still running? Story after story after story. I repeat those words. We must come to the conclusion that God does all things well. Not most things. He hath done all things well. Heaven broke a 400-year silence one night when the angels spoke to a group of shepherds, and this is what they said. Peace on earth. Good will toward men. People wish good to one another. Have a good day, they say, as if somehow this term will make a difference in your life. God doesn't wish good to man, he wills it. It is God's good will, good and perfect will. And that perfect will is being worked out in history, and we've been let in on it. And he has made known it according to the good pleasure of his will, which he has purposed in himself. I like that little phrase, which he has purposed in himself. He didn't take anyone else in partnership in this thing, you see. So that the only one who could blow it would be the one who initiated it. There's no one else can ruin it because no one else is in on it. God planned it from start to finish. He initiated it. He is carrying it through to its conclusion, and because God can't fail, well, we can be sure of it. There's no way that man can ruin it, because it wasn't man's will. Man wasn't given the responsibility of unfolding God's will or of completing God's will. God himself has taken that on. And so God's going to do what he said he would do. He will perfect that which he has planned concerning me. Verse 10 goes on to say that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So, in the end, this is the will of God. Whatever else goes on in the world, whatever extraneous lines of God's purposes, whatever details here and there, the great big idea, that's been the good pleasure of God. The really big idea. The thing that, the theory of everything, they call it TOE, they're looking for, you know. Well, the plan of everything, the biggest idea in God's heart is this. I want to bring all the tributaries into one grand flow. I want to bring all the movements of history, the rise and fall of nations, the salvation of souls, the nation of Israel, all the purposes of God, every war, every famine, every visitation of God upon a nation, every thought in the human heart placed there by the Holy Spirit, every convicting act, every gospel tract, every preacher, every ministration, every good deed, the grand end, the grand finale, is the nail-pierced feet of the Lord Jesus. That's it. That's the big idea. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he's Lord. And God is going to bring all things together in him. So this purpose of God, you know, what happens in our universe, our physical universe, is that things tend to fly away. And so God has provided gravitational pull to hold things together. Otherwise everything would just disappear, disband. There is a force at work in the world that's trying to scatter, trying to destroy, trying to rob God of glory, trying to turn people's hearts away from Christ. That force is at work. It's a force of evil. And it scatters, and it discourages, and it sows seeds of discord and unbelief. But there is this mighty force that is at work. Supreme spiritual gravity. You know, the Lord Jesus had to hold him here on earth, hold himself here. there is a gravitational pull between every body and every other body. Depending on all things being equal, the size of the body or the density of the body, the more pull you have. So I have a fairly big body, but my body isn't anywhere near as big as the Earth. So when I jump up, the Earth wins and pulls me back down, right? When the Lord Jesus was here, his gravitational pull, if you will, was to the Father. That was the center of his universe. And he had to hold himself here. And then we read, after his work was all done, he went outside the city, he went up onto the Mount of Olives, and then we read these words. He went up. He went up. He said that last night in John chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that all things were coming to their grand finale, that he came from God and went to God. See that? He didn't come from heaven to earth. He came from God and went to God. That he was going to depart out of the earth unto the Father. See, that was his gravitational pull. That was the objective that for which he came. He came into this world. He had to personally humble himself. He had to bring himself down here and hold himself here until the will of God was done. Until every word he spoke, not my words, the Father's words, the deeds he did, not my deeds, the Father's deeds, everything he did. And then he could say, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do, went to the cross, paid the price, gathered with his disciples, went out to the Mount of Olives, and he went up. Now, as he approached that last moment, the disciples were thinking about the restoration of the nation of Israel, the kingdom. And he said, well, you leave that to the Father. The Father was going to restore the kingdom of Israel. But you leave that to the Father. What I want you to do is go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And with that, he disappeared. 11 men standing on a hillside who have just been commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the amazing thing is, the Lord Jesus thought that was manageable. He thought that this was well within the realm of possibility that these men, along with those who would be saved, would eventually fill the world with the glorious sounds of the gospel. And that the gospel would be one of the greatest gravitational pulls, if you will, gravitational forces that by a marvelous means would link the hearts of people to the Father. And we ourselves would find that pull, wouldn't we? We feel it, don't we? That pull to go home, to want to be home. We have to hold ourselves here until our work is done. Paul said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I have to hold myself here. I know it's more needful for you, and so I'm having to hold myself here. But as soon as it's done, I'm out of here. That's where I want to go. This is God's grand desire, to bring all things to Christ. It's a small thing for me to restore to you the kingdom of Israel. Oh, good God, I've got a bigger plan than that. I'm going to bring the nations to you. I said it before, you read the end of Psalm 22, it's almost enough to make you a universalist. The nations shall hear, they'll remember, and they'll turn to the Lord. You read those verses. It's just thrilling to hear it. And I say this again, brothers and sisters, the Lord is doing a fair bit better job of gathering all things to his Son than we think he is. Around the world tonight, the Spirit of God relentlessly works, never gives up. When we stop working and we go to bed, he doesn't go to bed. He works through the night hours. The people that can't sleep, the Spirit's right there. He keeps working, and it's the purpose of God. It's the good pleasure of God. In the grand finale, in the fullness of the times, all will be gathered together in one in Christ, in heaven and earth, even in him. And then in verse 11 we have the next one. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So it's not just that he wills it, he does it, right? To will and to do of God's good pleasure. He wills it, and then he does his will. That's what the verse says, right? He works all things after the counsel of his own will. It's not that God revealed his will and said to us, now you do it. He's doing it. It's God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the will of God will be done. Because God's doing it. It's God who's doing his will. He set it out, and then he set out to do it. And so of course it's going to be done. When the scripture says, let no man take thy crown, I presume it means that there won't be any crowns left on the shelf. Okay? Someone will get the crown. If you don't get the crown, someone will get the crown. The job will get done somehow. This last trip I had to Ireland, it just so impressed me that, I think I told you about this Irish Catholic, attorney who was given a copy of my message on the uniqueness of Christianity walking through the Dublin train station. And, he called up to find out if he could duplicate it to hand out to his friends. And George Gergen said, well, Mr. Nicholson's coming to Ireland, why don't you come and see him? So he drove up to the north of Ireland, which is a miracle in itself, came to see me, and asked me to go to his home. He said, I'll fill my house with Roman Catholics and come and preach to them. In fact, it was kind of cute. He said, now look, when you open it up for discussion, if there's not too much, you know, response, I'll lob you an easy one. He said, I'll ask you, we've talked about this before, he said, I'll ask you to explain the difference between justification and sanctification. Maybe this would be better not on the tape, but the fact is that Sligo, there was an assembly there, and they all got to fighting and bickering and blew the thing to pieces. So God said, well, I guess I'll have to use the Catholics to spread the gospel here. This man said to me, or to the brother that I brought along, he said, you know, I'm a lawyer and I meet a lot of people and they end up down at the prison. They're at the end of their rope. You think it would be a good idea if I copied out this gospel tape and took it down and spread it around the prison there? I don't think he's a saved man. But he has a longing for the truth. He has an appetite for the truth. He wants the truth. I don't think he's far from the kingdom. But, you know, God couldn't find anybody, he couldn't find a widow in Israel, couldn't find anybody that would be hospitable to Elijah. Couldn't find anybody. So he said, well, I guess I'll use the ravens. Ravens? They're unclean animals, aren't they? Yeah. I mean, some of the greatest blessings on Israel came from the mouth of who? Baal. Some of the greatest sermons preached, some of the greatest blessings, did those blessings disappear? Did nothing happen to them? Well, no, God answered them. God reprogrammed Balaam, so when he opened his mouth to curse them, a blessing came out, and that blessing was put there by God. And of course God would fulfill it, it was his will. So God does his will, he does his will in the life of George Bush, and he does his will in the life of those who are, as far as we're concerned, completely anti-God. God uses them to accomplish his will. His will be done. According to the purpose of him who works, oh, there's our little word, all again. All things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Again, this is real practical, isn't it? If God's will be done, and we know God's will, boy, that's a pretty simple equation, isn't it? If God's will be done, and we know God's will, then the only sensible thing to do in our lives is to do what we know, because we know it's going to be done, with or without us. It's going to be done. And if you want to be a winner, well, then you'll get on board, because God's going to win. And by doing this, we are to the praise of his glory. Over in chapter 3, he's going to explain that God is using the church to manifest his wisdom to the unseen world. You know, the world thinks, and sometimes, unfortunately, Christians have a sneaking suspicion, that God could have found a better way to get this job done. It's been quite spotty and uneven. A lot of people have been lost in the shuffle.
But in that day, when the whole thing is done, when all the little details are filled in, and we see the whole story, you know what we'll think for the first time maybe in our lives? No, you couldn't improve on that. And the world will recognize that God picked the right man for the job, that the Lord Jesus was the best man to do it. And then they'll realize, I should have been with him. That's one of the reasons the Holy Spirit has come into the world, to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. They don't think I'm the right man for the job. They don't think I'm the one to run their lives. I run the whole universe, but they think they can do better with their lives than I would. And of righteousness, because I go to my Father. When I was here, it was quite obvious what was right. I was right. But when I'm not here, well, the Spirit of God will have to show them what's right. And then the third one, and judgment. And sometimes we think that it means of judgment because they're going to be judged someday. But that's not what it says. It's in the past tense. Of judgment because the prince of this world is already judged. It's the work of the Spirit of God to convince people they are on the losing side. They don't have to wait to find out how it's going to end. It may look like the devil's winning, but he already lost the game 2,000 years ago. So you don't have to wait to find out how it's going to turn out. There's no question about it. The devil has already lost the battle. And so, he says it's according to his purpose. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Now this brings in the other side of predestination. We talked about predestination as being conformity to Christ, being like God's Son. But the other side of it is that we're not just going to be like his Son, we're actually going to be sons. We have been predestinated to the adoption of sons. So, you know, you might think that somebody looks like your son, but they're not your son, unless you've brought them into your family. Moral conformity to Christ is only half the story. He's not only going to make me like his son, he's actually going to make me a son. I'm going to be an heir of God. I'm going to come into the inheritance. I've only got the earnest, he says a little later. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of the inheritance. I've just got a taste of it now, like the unnamed servant coming and spreading out to Rachel a sample, as he said, my master has one son, and to him he's given all that he has. Hint, hint. If you come with me, well, you'll have all that he has too. This is an earnest. This is a sample. But if you have him, well, then you have what he has. At least that's what my wife has. It's true, isn't it? We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Everything he has, I have. He has not withheld a thing from me. So this inheritance makes me a rich man and allows me to be generous, to give. And more than that, he says, that we can live a life of praise, a life of a happy life, a contented life, a life that speaks well of the Christian, that speaks well of our God. This is what we noticed when the Queen of Sheba came. She looked around, she saw all the gold. She saw all the stuff, all the palaces and fountains and gardens and men singers and maid singers. She didn't mention any of them. This is what she mentioned. Happy are thy men. Happy are thy servants. I noticed that right away. So Christians, it really would be a good thing, wouldn't it? If the community around us, when they thought of us, said, well, they're happy people. Right? Happy people. Like this brother down in the Shirley Heights Assembly. I don't know what his real name is. Everybody just calls him Happy Bryce. Great thing, wouldn't it? To be known as the happy people. The final one is found in verse 19. This now has come out of the praise section and has come into the prayer section. There's a prayer that begins in verse 16. And runs on down through the end of the chapter. And the prayer is a prayer for wisdom and revelation. for their eyes being open to see what they have. Paul has been regaling them with the broad sweep, the tremendous expanse of blessing. Blessings so big that only God understands them. Blessings so big that only God could afford to give them. But blessings that are ours nonetheless. And these blessings that he describes, all wrapped up in the blesser, of course, according to verse 3, these blessings, unfortunately, can be overlooked and therefore not used, not enjoyed, just because, well, I don't know I have them. We're a lot richer than we think we are. And so Paul's desire is that the saints would get in on it. And not only, as is often the case, understanding what they are, but taking advantage of the resources, the power, to put them into practice, to use them. I've been deeply convicted about this, and I think we've talked about this before. I was up in at a young people's conference, and then at the Toronto conference, and I was just so burdened that we have become the experts on theology, but not really hot on practice. How many meetings have I come to, listened to the ministry, quite enjoyed the ministry, maybe discussed it afterwards with the preacher, shook his hand as I went out, said, "Brother, that was excellent, tremendous ministry." Then got in my car and drove home as if I hadn't been there. I wonder if sometimes we should hand everybody a little 3x5 card as we walk in the door and say, "Now, put down on that card what you intend to do with this." Like the dear brother who preached in Vancouver when I was there, this lavish prophetic message. It was unbelievable. It was, the message of all messages. And at the end of it, as we walked out the door, his sweet wife shook his hand, gave him a little smile, and said, "So what, John?" I mean, that is the point, isn't it? That we might do his good pleasure, that we might actually do it. And I was saying that this problem we have become expert at excising out those practical aspects of the Bible and only concentrating on the theology, on the doctrine. And a classic example is Philippians chapter 2. How many messages have you heard on Philippians chapter 2? Where you talk about the seven steps down and the seven steps up and leave out the first phrase, which is the whole point of the passage. It's an exhortation. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who..." What does it mean? Well, it means that nobody can put me down. The number one problem among the people of God is that they feel put down. They feel, I didn't like how he talked to me, or she said this about my kids in the nursery, or it's hurt feelings. That's the number one problem. You can't put me down. Why? Because I chose to go down. If you push me, I think, "Thanks for the help. This is the direction I want to go." Isn't that the point? The Lord Jesus did not go down because people pushed him down, because they forced him down. His decision to go down began in his mind while he was still in heaven. That's the point of the verse. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who..." And when did he have that mind? It was when he was there, co-equal with the Father, seated on the throne of glory in the ivory palaces. That's when he decided to go down. So, as he came down, people pushed him. They couldn't put him down because he was getting down. That's the way he was going, wasn't it? He gave his back to the spider. He gave his cheek to those that plucked off the hair. He gave himself for us. He wasn't forced down. He put himself into the hands of sinners. He willingly did that. So if I really believe that passage, instead of us hearing it one more time as a wonderful reason to worship the Lord, well, thank God for that. But the way I can worship the Lord, the way I can manifest the truth in my life, is that when somebody comes and gives me a good swift kick, I say, "You know, brother, I needed that. Thank you. Thank you for caring." Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in due time. So, when somebody pushes you down, say, "Yep, you're right. This is what I ought to be doing. This is the way I need to be going. Brother, you got it. That's what I need. That's the point, isn't it? And yet somehow we slice off that first little line and we have these lovely thoughts of Christ. Well, thank God for every lovely thought of Christ. But that is not the point of that passage. And I use the illustration at the Toronto conference. My wife says to the kids, clean up your room. And they quickly run into the dining room, pull out some paper and pencils, sit down at the table and start writing. Clean up your room. Four words. Clean, verb, pronoun inferred, up, positional. Does this mean upstairs or pick up toys? Your, is this singular or plural? Rooms. Rooms, I only have one. Check into this. What is the meaning of the Greek word? And then somebody else is sitting on the other side of the table writing, clean up your room. Clean, a practical suggestion. Up, a positional suggestion. Your, a personal suggestion. Rooms. Ooh, P. I'll have to get out my thesaurus to figure out which. And then they all put away their pencils and papers and run outside and play. I mean, it's so scary how real it is, isn't it? If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I say to people, look, when you think of your assembly life, does the word happy pop to your mind? Maybe the reason it's not so happy is because we're not so doing. So it's really convicted me. I mean, personally, you can just become the expert in all this stuff. And, like, I'm not against theology and doctrine, but let's face it, folks, that we've got it really lopsided. We got lots of doctrine and so little practice, so little practical help. So the Christians can discuss the hypostatic union and the five points of Calvinism, but they can't get on with their wives. They can't get on with their brothers and sisters in the assembly. We hear teachings on the characteristics of the New Testament church. What are the characteristics of the New Testament church? The headship of Christ. The presidency of the Holy Spirit. Priesthood of all believers. You go down the line. When was the last time you heard the characteristics of the New Testament church where somebody said, oh, yeah, here's a big one. This is a really big one. Love each other. Like, that is the sign, the evidence that you're my disciples. That's obviously a real biggie here. So how now do we practice this thing about loving each other? What does that mean? How do we practically do it? So at this young people's conference, there were just a few young people, so I said, let's gather in a circle. I'm not going to teach you. You teach me, all right? And I photocopied off 1 Thessalonians 5, the last half of the chapter, and I gave it to them, and I said, now, I don't want you to tell me what this means. If you start, I'm going to shut you up. I don't want you to quote Vine or Darby or... I want you to tell me, how would you do this Monday morning? Okay? That's the... So here's the first line. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. It took them 30 minutes before they came up the first practical expression of what that meant. 30 minutes. Finally, they started to laugh. It was like, it became so obvious, we just don't know how to do this. We know how to figure out what it means, we just don't know how to figure out what it means to me. Finally, somebody said, support the weak. I suppose that means we ought to go home and make a list of the people that we think are weak, that need support. Good. That's good. Okay. Then what? Finally, somebody said, well, in Alcoholics Anonymous, they give their phone number to somebody and say, if you're feeling tempted, call me anytime in the night or day, 24 hours a day. Put this on your fridge. If you're feeling tempted, call me. Oh, wow. That's kind of practical, isn't it? People who are going to support the weak can't run a 9-to-5 shop, you know, because it's usually 5-to-9 when the weakness comes. So, yeah, okay, put this on your fridge any time of the night or day, I'm available. Now there, it took us almost 45 minutes to get a practical way that we could do that one phrase. And we had a lot of verses to go on. So I'm just encouraging all of us, when we look at a passage, not to be satisfied. Every meeting, we ought to be going home and asking, what did he want me to do with that? Everybody will get a different piece. Not everybody gets the same thing. And that's the great thing about the ministry of the Word of God, that everybody hear a little this, different something. That's something I need to do. I think I told you a story about a brother, a businessman. He was a busy, busy man. But he would sit in the ministry meetings, and he had a whole stack of cards. They looked like 3x5 cards. And as I was preaching, he'd just write one sentence on the card. And he'd put that one down, take another card. And I thought, well, those are kind of strange notes. So I went and asked him afterwards. I said, brother, what were you doing there? He said, well, these are all pre-printed postcards. And I listen, I hear something good, I just write it down. And then I put that aside in another one. And then when I go home, I look at that and I say, Lord, who do you want me to send this to? And I think of a college student. So I write, Dear Mary, I was out to the prayer meeting tonight. Jabe Nicholson was speaking. I thought you'd enjoy this. We love you. We're praying for you. Signed his name. Sends that one off. Here's one. Well, this is a missionary. They'd appreciate this. And he sends it off to a missionary and maybe to a shut-in. And he takes the blessing of that one meeting and he spreads it all over the countryside. Good. Easy. Simple. Thoughtful. Helpful. There are all sorts of things like this that we can do. But I think that's really the heart of what's missing in so much of our Christianity. It's just that we have all this knowing about what it says, but not much idea about how to actually put it into practice. When I go to Japan, this is the thing that's so obvious to me. Now, they go to the other extreme. They just completely skip the whole interpretation thing. They never even ask you about that. They only ask you one question. They say, now, brother, this verse here, how do you do that? So you ask me, how do I do it? I can tell you how you should do it. I don't do it. I mean, really, it's very humbling. They keep coming at you with these things. How do you do that? I say, well, how do you folks do it? They come to America to find out how to live the Christian life. I say, stay home. Let us come over here and learn from you folks. Because they just ask that question. How do I do this? They want to do it, to do the will of God. We have this little chorus we sing in Sunday school. A wise man built his house upon the rock, you know, foolish man. And then we apply it. And the application is, so build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's a great application. It's not what Jesus said, but it's nice. What did he say? That the people who build their house on the sand, they're not unsaved people necessarily. They are people who know my word and don't do it. So when the storms of life hit, you see many of God's dear people, they're crumbling. They're going under. Why? They have never proved the word of God to be true. They think it's true. They don't know it's true. And unless you proved it, prove all things, hold fast to one good. And how do you prove it? You prove it by practicing it. When you practice it, you find out it's true. I'm preaching a me here. I'm real good at this. I'm real good at being the expert and telling everybody else how to do it. But we got to do it. That's what we got to do. The Lord Jesus began to do and to teach. Before he ever got up to teach, he had already done it. He'd already modeled it. And that's what we need, isn't it? We need to do it. So he comes to this grand finale. He says, this power that's available to you is the power that raised Christ from the dead. Didn't just raise him from the dead. This power set him at God's right hand, far above all. And before we finish, we have to go into chapter 2 to discover that we too were dead. And it was the same power that raised us from the dead and set us at his own right hand, seated with Christ in the heavenly place. The same power that put us there, that put him there, according to Paul. So Paul is saying, he's dropping a little hint here, and he's saying, I know you know how to get in on the power. Because that's how you got saved. It's the same power to live that was the power to be saved. The same, there's only that power. Believe it. You receive. You act. Places. Saying, Lord, my heart says yes to the truth of God. And I know I can't do it myself, but you've got the power. So, Lord, do it through me. I'm cooperative. I want to be the wire. And you
send your power through me, and you turn the light on for people around me. That's what I want. And as he comes to the end of this chapter, I mean, it is breathtaking, isn't it? That he's made Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Wow, I'm not sure I really know what that means, except that he sure hasn't scrimped on it. Everything that he is and everything that he has, we already have it. We already have it. It's not a matter of saying, well, I sure wish you'd give it to me. What is it that you don't have that you need yet? So I say, ask for wisdom. Okay, well, Christ is made unto us wisdom, isn't he? I already have him. I've got the wisest person in the universe residing within me. And the reason I don't have the wisdom is because I don't listen to what he says. And he's already said it here, right? All the wisdom I need is right here in the book, provided from Christ himself to my heart. So when I sit down and I'm trying to talk to one of my teenagers, I got three of them in the house right now, I don't even start talking to them without saying, we need to ask the Lord for this. They're girls, you know. And I'm sure to say the wrong thing. I'm sure to say something that set them off. But they say, okay, Lord. Don't let me say anything that you wouldn't say, alright? Just take over here, and I'm gonna try and go slow, so that I don't get ahead of you, and just whatever you want to say to them, you just say it, and please help them to be gracious with me when I try this, you know? Because I can't do it. I've tried. I mean, I've had a wife for 31 years, and I still haven't figured that part out. And so with my girls, who are having all sorts of exciting hormonal changes at the same time, it's just beyond me to try and communicate the truth to them on my own. And the same is true in every area, isn't it? One brother came to me after the conference in Toronto, and he said, "Wow, brother," he said, "you know, I have a house full of Pakistanis. This man who owns the house has rented every square inch to Pakistanis. It's just wall to wall in there. And these guys, they come and they throw their McDonald's packages in my yard, and they flick their cigarettes over in my yard. And so dutifully every week I'd go and clean up all the mess, and I'd go and put it in their yard." But he said, "I've been so convicted that starting from now, I'm going to take the garbage, pick it up, and put it in my trash." So, brother, that's wonderful. That's the first half of the verse. Be not overcome of evil. The other half says, but overcome evil with good. So now you have to think about some way that you can actually do good to these people. I said, "Man, that's hard." I said, "Yeah, the first half you can do with just a little self-discipline. The second half, you're going to need the power of God to do that, aren't you? You need to go over and say, 'Hey, I want to know you people. You're my neighbors. I don't even know who you are. Come on over and, you know, we'll have barbecue or something.'" Oh, no, you don't have neither. But anyway, we'll have, we'll have some falafels. Who knows what? But we'll have something, and I want to get to know you fellows. I want to know what you believe. That's the challenge, isn't it? I was pressing on the Christians the need to cry out to God for open doors, for opportunities to speak. And you know, to get back to praying for people that we used to have on our list, and we dropped them, we gave up on them. A preacher's wife came to me, you'd know her name if I mentioned it, weeping to break her heart. She said, "Jabe, there were five people I promised to pray for, and I stopped praying. I'm going home tonight to put them back on the list." These are the kinds of practical things that make all the difference in the life of faith. It's power at work in the lives of God's people. So, I'm preaching at me, as I say. I need this. I really need it. But may the Lord encourage our hearts when we look at a passage of Scripture. Say, "Lord, I want to live exactly like this, so that when people look at me, it'll look just like Ephesians chapter 1. So people who never read Ephesians 1, they'll read the same truth in me. Living epistles known and read of all men. thank you so much for coming. I know the Christians here at Aver have been encouraged. I've been encouraged. Appreciate this wonderful opportunity to get with you folks. And pray for me as we continue on. Tomorrow morning I'm speaking at the Christian School in Waynesboro, and then the ladies' Bible study at Melbourne. And then I fly home. And there's some big changes going on in our lives these days. I'm pulling myself out little by little from a lot of things that I've been doing over the years, including Uplook Now. I'm out of Gospel Folio pretty much. One book left to go, if I can ever get it done, by Tom Taylor. And another brother's taking over as the managing editor, the editor of Uplook. I'll be doing a few articles now and again, but basically trying to pull out of that. I see a huge need in North America as a mission field. And I don't think we're doing a very good job, personally. I don't think we are. To see one or two people saved here, one or two saved there, I mean, the numbers are so dramatic. Do you know that the population of North America at the present time is the same population of the world when Jesus was born? So the Lord Jesus sent out about 10,000 Christians to sweep the world with the gospel. And Paul said, in that generation, the gospel is preached to every creature under heaven. 10,000. So here we are with the same population, basically. All sorts of challenges, different people groups, different cultures, and so on. But I wonder if it would be possible to find 10,000 Christians who would do it like they did it in Acts. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. Total dependence on the Lord, crying out to the Lord, looking for open doors. Would it be possible, within one generation, see every person in North America having had a clear presentation of the gospel? Is that possible? I think it is. And so I'm asking the Lord, for starters, for 1,000 Christians who will uproot themselves and begin to move out to see the establishment of new assemblies, the advancement of the gospel here in North America. So 1,000, I know, I should think bigger than that, but that's a start. Right? As I say, the Lord, there were 120 and then there were 500, but he said, well, no, wait, you better wait here for a minute. That's not, you need critical mass here. And so he saved 3,000 and then 5,000. So they ended up with about 10,000 believers. And that's how they started and swept the world. So we've got to do some fresh thinking about how we're presenting the gospel, what the message of the gospel needs to be for the 21st century, the tools that we're using. We're using worn-out tools. Some of them were made in Spurgeon and Moody's day. And you hand out that stuff. You know, Christians love it, but it does not connect. You know, the Bible says that we're responsible to children's children. I used to take my kids up to see my grandfather, and they just thought he was a doddery old man. He was my hero. But they couldn't connect. He was too far away, you know? And there's a limit on how far these things reach. And they were good in their day. David served his generation. But we need to think, and we're not talking about changing the essential message of the gospel. We're talking about how to reach people who've never heard of Jesus, who don't know. I mean, people in this culture who've never heard the gospel. They have no idea. Or they've grown up in homes where their parents were not married, where they have no moral framework. We've got our work cut out for us. It's nothing new. I mean, when Paul went into Corinth, San Francisco was no worse than Corinth was. And the Lord said, I have much people in the city. Maybe some of you have met the brother who's over there in Louisiana in the assembly in Slidell, who was the number one fundraiser for the Gay and Lesbian Task Force in San Francisco. God saved him because his sister never gave up on him. And he's in the assembly there now. Chased out of town. They just about killed him. So, God's able to do it. There's nobody too tough for God, is there? I think the limitation is in our vision. We need to get bigger dimensions here. We need to get the bigger sweep of what God is doing and what God can do here in North America. And to begin to see North America as a mission field. We sit down all the time and write checks and send them off to India and Africa and all sorts of places. And we're quite happy to give checks to people who come through our assembly, but whoever wrote a check to the Avalones in New Mexico or to the Saxes in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, or to the, you know, people all over this country. We don't even know they're there, but we don't, obviously don't pray for them. We don't even know they're there. But to begin to think about North America as a mission field, we would not think it unusual at all if a missionary from Zambia came, put a map up on the wall, said, here's where the assemblies are, here's where we're working, we're translating the Bible in this language, these assemblies have had problems and we're working with them. You'd say, well, here's a missionary, he knows what he's talking about. But to come and say, well, here's North America, I introduce you to your mission field. And here's where the empty spots are, and here's where a few little struggling groups are. This assembly's had problems recently, and we need to help them. You know? Because we become, in this country at least, we become so big on the autonomy of the local assembly that we're independent of one another now. And we only think, if it doesn't help my assembly, I'm not interested. You need to get a bigger vision of that. So, pray for us. There's a great deal still unclear in our minds. We recently had a pioneer workers get together, about 80 pioneer evangelists met up in Michigan, and Uplook sponsored it, provided the funds for it, and I tell you, it was a thrilling time to hear the testimony of some of the things that God's doing around the country. It was exciting. Matthew Enns, who is one of the Hutterites that was saved out in Lethbridge, Alberta, was there. That man is an evangelist to his fingertips. And he's going out now, getting into various Hutterite communities. He knows how to work along with them, seeing people saved, little Bible studies, surreptitious. He goes in the middle of the night. They have Bible studies in the middle of the night. Everybody else is sleeping. It's exciting. It's exciting. And it's happening on the other side of the border. Andy Ott has been getting into some of the Hutterite communities up in Montana. So, yeah, it's exciting. Maybe I told you the story about Steve Kember. He was invited by some people over into Saskatchewan to some of these Hutterite communities, and then the elders found out about it, and they put a court injunction against him. Not to be easily dissuaded, he went to a UPS office and mailed his cell phone in to one of these interested people, waited till he got acknowledgement that it had been delivered, went to a payphone, called his cell phone, told the fellow where to come to a restaurant where he could share the gospel with him. Some of the ladies who were there were telling us, this Rosa Entz, that they wanted to get saved, and the people had been going into town and meeting Steve Kember either at a donut shop or in the mall or something. But then the elders got wise about this, and so they started driving them in the van and sitting at the curb while they went in to the doctor's office, ostensibly. You know, they wanted to go into the doctor's office and then sneak out and go somewhere to meet Steve. So he would sit, they called it the paddy wagon, he would sit in the van and wait for them, so they couldn't do that. So they're sitting in the doctor's office saying, how are we going to talk to Steve? We need to hear the gospel. How do we get it? And the doctor said, well, you know, I'm a believer. Why don't you use my phone and call him? So there they sat in the phone. Some of them actually got saved in the doctor's office talking to Steve Kember over the phone. This is happening in North America, ladies and gentlemen. Steve has now moved to southern Manitoba. And every Monday night, you might want to pray for him. He goes into a community. I would not think this is a good fishing hole. But he goes into a community of 400 Ukrainian Orthodox. I said, 400 Ukrainian Orthodox? How many would you get out to a gospel meeting? He said, about 10% of the town come to his gospel meetings every Monday night. So, we need to see hundreds of stories like this going on, right? That's what happened in Acts. They were telling these stories all the time. It was happening all the time. And we need to see this happen right across the country. We need to start praying for these cities. Cities like Baton Rouge and Shreveport and Jackson and Meridian and Mobile and on the list goes. Now Huntsville, the assembly's collapsed in Huntsville, the assembly's collapsed in Memphis. Like, you know, it's time. It's time. And that's why, for a little while at least, I'm just clearing the boards as far as traveling preaching, because I think all we're doing is maintaining. And we need to do a lot more than maintaining. We need a rapid advance, a deployment of troops. We need to see people getting saved, new assemblies getting started, the strengthening of works across this country. And we need the information to get out. And I don't even know these people. I had to call up people and say, do you know anybody within a few hundred miles of you that's doing this? Yeah, well, I think there's a brother over here in this town. Okay, I call him. Do you know anybody else? And I work my way by telephone across the continent, calling this person and finding out somebody else down the road that was doing it. Until eventually we had about 80 pioneers. They're probably twice as many as that, a lot of them couldn't come because these are the people who have their fingers in the dike, you know. So they said, well, I'm not sure I could go away for a whole week because the meeting's so small of the little group they're working with, they couldn't get away. Some of them we called on the phone and chatted with them over the phone while we're there, ones who couldn't get away. But anyway, these are exciting days. We have huge resources, huge resources. The Christians in North America, in the assemblies in North America, have millions and millions of dollars at their disposal. Now, you know, there are a lot of hardworking businessmen, and they've made good money. They are not going to put their money into half-baked schemes, right? Doesn't make sense. They don't do that on Wall Street. Here's a good investment. They're losing money every quarter for the last 20 years. You don't do that. You put your money into something that's worthwhile. And so a lot of the things, you know, people say, hey, let's go do this, let's go do that. They put less thought into it than the world does in selling rubber tires or nylons, right? The world, they spend all kinds of money making sure that they have the best way of communicating their message. They have focus groups and they try this and try that. We just say, yeah, that'll do. You know, take it or leave it, buddy. If you want to go to heaven, take it. And if not, well, go to hell. Oh, we need to get a lot more serious about how we're communicating the truth and what we're saying to people. And this was something that really came out of this conference. It was so encouraging. The brethren would say, you know, I tried this and I didn't find it was very helpful at all. And somebody else would say, you know, why don't you try it again and do this? Just a little tweak, a little change here and there. And that's all they needed. Steve Kember said, you know, I went into the shopping mall and I asked to rent space for a table for literature. And they said, no, they wouldn't do it. So I went to a little mall and they said, $1,000 a month for a table. He said, I'll take it. I'll take it. Yeah. Well, you'll have to sign a contract for 14 months. He said, I'll take it. He just did not expect that at all. But through that, he saw 130 people saved. Now you do the math. 130 people, each worth more than the whole world. It's a bargain, isn't it? At $1,000 a month. But he has some people who really believe in that work and who are supporting it financially. It wasn't just seeing the 130 people saved. There wasn't one of the 130 that had a job. There wasn't one of the 130 that had a house. Not one of them had a vehicle. And they had to go out and buy them houses because once these Hutterites, they get kicked off. There's an old lady, Susie, I met her in January there, 80 years old in a wheelchair. When she got saved, her relatives rolled her out to the end of the road with a suitcase on her lap, and they called up Steve and said, come get your convert. And they leave with nothing. And they had to go out, and thankfully, there was a mine that some years before had collapsed, and this town was basically abandoned with all these little houses. And they went in and bought these houses up for next to nothing. And the men know how to work. They came in and they fixed them all up. And then they bought an assembly building that was actually a derelict building downtown that had 5 apartments above it. And they went in there and they fixed the whole thing up and they rent out the apartments, and the apartments pay for the cost of the building. So there are no costs to the Christians for the meeting, the place where they meet. But, it's just wonderful how the Lord provided. And so, if we're going to see this work go forward, we have to start thinking in God-sized dimensions here. And we have to start thinking like for an assembly.